Thankful to be here with you this morning, and we know that there's a lot of sickness going around at the schools and everywhere else, but we're thankful that y'all are all healthy and able to be here this morning, and we appreciate the singing and the prayer that's been offered up by Brother Braden, and ask that you all please join with me in praying that the Lord bless our time together, that the Lord would see fit to meet with us, and his presence will be felt. And our hearts be lifted up for a little while, and we would rejoice in that. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 26. A lot of people will start a New Year's resolution of reading the Bible, and they'll start in Genesis. And Genesis is a book that is pretty easy to read. A lot of historical information there. But once you start to get to Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it gets pretty difficult. And I'd encourage you to hang in there, because once you get to Deuteronomy, you get to a very outstanding book that is Moses's. Deuteronomy actually means a second telling. He tells everything again in a way that's very clear and easy to understand. And in fact, Deuteronomy was the most quoted book by our Lord when he walked on this earth. Very good book, and a lot of wonderful things contained here. But this morning I'd like to focus in on this 26th chapter, begin reading in verse 1. And Moses says here, "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, which that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give it. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." Now, in these verses that we read, Moses, of course, has been told by the Lord he's not going to get to go into the promised land, because of the sin that he committed in smiting the rock that the Lord told him to speak to. And more on that in a moment. But what really was the problem there is Moses ruined the picture that the Lord intended to be seen by the nation of Israel. God says, "You failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people." And so now Moses is instructing this generation. See, when they did not obey the Lord, they came out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, went into Mount Sinai where the Lord gave them the law. And according to the first chapter of Deuteronomy, from Mount Sinai to Canaan was 11 days' journey of that multitude of over 1 million folks. But they go over to Canaan's land and send 12 spies into that land. And they come back with the fruit of that land, and the cluster of grapes was so big and so heavy it took two of them on a pole to carry out. And they come back, and God had told them it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they said, "It is. It is a land flowing with milk and honey." They said, "But we saw giants in that land. We saw walled cities, and we were in their sight as grasshoppers." And so they, 10 of those spies, gave an evil report and turned the hearts of the people from anticipation and looking forward to going into the promised land to dread and fear. And two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, kept trying to convince the people that it was a good land and the Lord was well able to deliver the inhabitants there so that they would go into that land. But because the Lord said that they kept tending him, and the Lord said these 10 times. You know, the Lord's long-suffering, but his long-suffering eventually runs out. He says, "These 10 times they have provoked me to anger." I mean, they worshipped a golden calf right when they came to Mount Sinai, and they were constantly doubting and questioning God's power and ability to lead them. And some of them even longed to go back to Egypt, where they had leeks and melons and onions and garlic and all this that they had. We sat by the flesh pots there in Egypt, and now here we are in this wilderness. Well, the Lord was so angry at that generation that He made them wander in that wilderness for 40 years until that generation was totally wiped out. He says, and your children will go in. Well, now Moses is talking to the children of those who are now, these children are going to be the ones that are going into the promised land, the next generation, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so Moses says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesses it, and dwellest therein. Now, he's describing what's going to take place once they are settled. Now, the real issue here in going into the promised land is there are people already there, and they believe that land belongs to them. And you know, when things happen through the years and through the centuries where one people dominate another people, or one people drive out another people from their land, you know, some people today say, well, that's what we did here in America to the American Indians. You know, and people will say, well, they were the natives here. They should have had that. You know, well, I think we have to be very careful to understand that the people that have a land are the ones that the Lord gave them that land. If you have the land, the Lord has blessed you. You know, it's amazing in history to see people who are mightier and stronger losing battles to people who are smaller and weaker. Isn't that what happened when we here in the United States were facing the British Empire, a great, mighty army that, you know, at one time the sun did not set on the British flag. And yet these few patriots here in America defeated that British army and declared independence here in America. Well, here they come into this land, Canaan's land, and there are people already living there. They had the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. All these were already in that land. And they were to come and drive all these people out and take possession of this land. And so what Moses is describing here is after all those battles have been fought and all the land was possessed. Notice he says, the Lord gives thee this land for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein. He's telling them what to do next. You know, sometimes when the war is over, the warriors don't know, what do we do now? We had a general in World War II, General Patton, and everyone wondered, he was such a great war fighter, what's he going to do now that we have peace? You know, what do you do now that you have peace, when the war is over? You know, David was a man of war, a king of war, shed much blood. And when he left, his son Solomon came and had a nation of peace. What do you do in the time of peace? Well, Solomon built a house to God. Solomon was busy doing the Lord's work. This is what Moses is telling them to do once they're in the land. They possess the land and they dwell therein. Verse 2. Thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. He tells them, you take the first fruit of the crops of the land, put it in a basket, and take it to the place where the Lord has said to place his name there. Now, if you go to Exodus 34:26, that place he's talking about is the house of God. You take it to the house of God. Now, I said this is a second telling of the law, so turn me to Exodus 23 where we find the first telling of this. And I want to point out that there's a lot more here than just what we read in Deuteronomy. Notice here as we turn to Exodus chapter 23. Let's start here in verse 14. This is very, very interesting what we find here in Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Now, God says three times, thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Three times during the year, thou shalt keep a feast. Now, this is a commandment by God, thou shalt. And I'm thankful to tell you this morning that the God that we serve, the commandments that He gives are not grievous. They're not hard for us to bear and to endure. Notice what the commandment is. Three times thou shalt keep what? A feast. You get to eat. You get to eat a lot. You keep a feast. The Lord commands them to feast. And that sounds like a great command to me. But they were to do that three times a year. And he tells the three times they're supposed to do it. First, verse 15. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. And in parentheses, thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear me empty. Before me empty. Now I'm going to just read verses 16 and 17 to complete the three times. Verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, which we just read about in Deuteronomy 26. And finally, the third feast, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Verse 17, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Three times a year, all the males, all the men are to appear before the Lord. Now, I believe he specifically says males. He doesn't mean to exclude the females or leave them out. But there is a responsibility and there is a sense of leadership in each house that the males were supposed to have in performing the commandments of the Lord. Three times the males were to appear. You know, a lot of times I've seen in the church throughout the years where a woman will come to church and her husband won't even come. He won't come to church. He just sits at the house. And that's not a good example, and that's not good leadership, and that's certainly not a picture of the Lord and His bride in the church and the time that they spend together. But He tells them three times a year they're to keep a feast unto me in the year. And the first one, He says here in verse 15, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we have another name for this feast. And it's called Passover, because in parentheses, he's describing what happened in the Passover. He says, thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Now he said, and you can go back to chapter 12 and read about this, but in the Passover, if you remember, the nation of Israel is enslaved in Egypt, and God had plagued them with so far 9 plagues until we get to Exodus chapter 12. And the Lord told Moses, I'm going to give them one more plague. And after that plague, they're going to thrust you out of Egypt. They'll be ready for you to go. And that was the death of the firstborn was going to be the plague. But God told them something in that day. He says, this month, and this is month Abib, is going to be the beginning of months. God redefines their calendar and their year. That was the start of their year. Now, we start our year in January in the middle of winter, but Abib is actually in the springtime, around Easter, around April, I would say. And so if you think about it that way, that's when the start of their year was in the springtime in April. But he says, thou camest out from Egypt. I want you to think about this feast. And we're not going to go to Exodus 12 and read about it. There are a lot of details described there. But in that feast, they were to find a lamb. And they were to look at that lamb for 7 days to see if there was any blemish or any spot or any problem with that lamb. And the reason they did that is that lamb was supposed to be a picture of our Passover, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ Himself. And if He's going to be the right picture, everything we're talking about this morning is about the pictures that the Lord wants us to see that point to something far greater, far more significant. You know, the fact of the way that we are to conduct our lives and live our lives, although we may not say, oh, the Lord wants us to do this, but it doesn't make sense. I don't really want to do it that way. There is a reason why the Lord gives us the commands that He does, because our own lives are supposed to be a picture of the Lord and what He would expect us to be. But all this in the Old Testament points us to Jesus and paints wonderful pictures to describe these things. This Passover lamb was to be a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. They took this lamb and they killed the lamb, and they took the blood of this lamb and put His blood on the doorposts of their house. And when the Lord passed by to smite the firstborn in Egypt, when He saw the blood, He passed over that house, and their firstborn was spared. And so that Passover lamb and its blood is a picture of how the Lord, Jesus Christ, as our lamb, His blood was shed for you and I. His blood paid the price that redeemed us from our sins. And when His blood is applied to us, I tell you, we are marked. We are marked as the Lord's people by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have to worry about destruction or hell or any kind of fire touching us when we leave this life, because the Lord's blood has been applied to you and I. And we enjoy the great blessing of being passed over from the Lord's wrath and His judgment. That Passover only happens because Jesus bore it all. He endured all the wrath of God. He endured all the consequences of our sins and what they deserved. He endured it all. I'll tell you, that's the gospel message. That's the gospel story of Jesus and His cross. We sang that song this morning. Draw me nearer. Draw me nearer to what? Draw me nearer to the precious cross of Jesus Christ. Draw me nearer to His bleeding side. Draw me nearer. Jesus, keep me near the cross. That's my glory. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what we glory in. That's what we rejoice in, is the cross of Jesus Christ and His blood that was shed there that obtained eternal redemption for us. I'll tell you, that's what we rejoice in this morning. And that's what that Passover pointed them to when they saw that the blood made all the difference. It wasn't that they had the lamb. That was good. It wasn't that they killed the lamb. They were commanded to do that. It's not that they even had the blood. That blood was applied to the doorposts. That blood that was applied. I'll tell you, Jesus' blood that's been applied to you and I on our account, that's what makes the difference. But in that feast, it's called here in verse 15, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread. God commanded them and that Passover that they were to have unleavened bread. They were not to have any leaven. Leaven is a picture of, you know, leaven makes bread to rise. It's yeast. Makes the bread to rise and get puffy. And just like sin, when it, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Just like sin, you let a little sin and get involved and it spreads and it leavens the whole place. And so this unleavened bread is a picture, again, of Jesus as the true bread of God that came down from heaven. Now I want us to think about when we have our communion service. We have that communion service with unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Jesus, in that communion service, that was actually, they were taking part in the Passover feast, and He had unleavened bread in that service, and He says, take, and He blessed the bread, He broke the bread, He gave it to them, and He says, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This unleavened bread gives us a picture of the Lord's body that is broken for us. And so, unleavened bread is that picture. This is that first feast that they were to keep. And in that feast, they were to remember the Lord's deliverance of them in that Passover night when the Lord came through and smote the firstborn of Egypt. Just like we in the communion service, as we have in the front of our table here, this do, Jesus says, in remembrance of me. So this feast is for us to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross and how we were passed over. And this feast of unleavened bread is to remember His body, which was broken for us. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. Now, we can figure out about when this happened by when Easter takes place each year, sometime in April. Which I'm pointing that out for what comes next. He says, for in that thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. Verse 16. Now we're to what we were reading about in Deuteronomy 26. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. Now he doesn't say much about it here like he does in Deuteronomy 26, which we'll get back to that in a moment. But he says, the feast of harvest. Now, in other places, it tells them they were to count 7 weeks from the Passover when they planted their crops, 7 weeks of 49 days, and then they were to have this feast. Because after 49 days, They should have, you know, you plant your garden. All right, let's just say April 20th this year is Easter. We're talking around June 8th or 9th, somewhere in there. I have to sit there and count it out what it would actually be, but somewhere around June 8th and 9th. Now, by then, shouldn't our plants be up and producing something? You know, after about 7 weeks, you know, if you have good fertile soil and you've got good seed, producing something, the first fruit should be coming in about that time. Now, I'll tell you why that's interesting is there's something in Acts chapter 2 mentioned that's called Pentecost. Pentecost. As Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Pente means five. Now, Pentecost was the 50th day. So you do have 7 weeks, that's 49 days, and the 50th day would be Pentecost. That would be when this was taking place. Pentecost. All right, I want us to notice what they're to have here, the first fruits. First fruits of their labors. What does the first fruits represent? You know, if God blesses you with the first fruits and you go and take them, as we read about in Deuteronomy 26, to the priest and they make the offering of the first fruits, the blessing of the first fruits would tell you that the rest of the crops were going to turn out okay. If the first fruit was good, in fact, the New Testament says, if the first fruit be holy, then the lump is also holy. Now, why that's important is I want to point out what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when it talks about the first fruits. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is talking about the resurrection of the dead and that there are some that didn't believe that the resurrection of the dead was even going to take place. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." Now, he had talked about all the problems that would happen in our doctrine if Christ was not risen from the dead. He says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, he says, our faith is vain, our preaching is in vain, and we are found false witnesses, and all that we are doing here is for no good purpose. In fact, if Christ did not come out of that grave, there's no point in us being here this morning. We are wasting our times. He says, ye are yet in your sins. If Christ did not come out of the grave. But verse 20 he says, but in fact in verse 19 he says, if in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of all men most miserable. We are in trouble if Christ did not come out of that grave. But verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits of them that slept. See, all this in the Old Testament points to something very significant in the New Testament. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. And if you think about it, what Jesus did when he came out of that grave, glorified in a glorified body, and ascended up into heaven, what's going to happen to us? The exact same thing. He just did it first. He's the forerunner. He is the first fruits of them that slept. He said, skip on down in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. If the first fruit be holy, the lump is holy. If Christ comes through as the first fruits of them that slept, then that tells you what is going to happen after that. And so this first fruit, if we get back to Exodus 23, points to us a picture of Jesus and his resurrection. The first feast was to teach them about Jesus' death and what it did for his people. But now this next feast, the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of the First Fruits, is called several different things. It's called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the First Fruits. He says, you bring the first fruit of your labors which you have sown in the field. Now, they did this every year, and every time they did it, it was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But they didn't know that. They didn't see that. But we can see that this morning. That when Jesus came out of that grave, victorious over death, I tell you, we have something to rejoice in this morning in this first fruits of the feast. In fact, in a moment we'll get back to that, but I just want to read this final one, and we'll get to this. He says, "In the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field." So the final feast was at the end of the year, when they had gathered in all their crops. Now, in another place, it calls it the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, they were to build these booths out of tree limbs and live in them for 7 days while they were having that feast as a reminder of them of how they wandered in the wilderness, and they would live in these temporary dwellings for a week to remind them of where they came from. All of these feasts are to put something in their mind. You know, sometimes we need to take a step back from the busyness of life and the things we get involved in to see the big picture and to remember what we need to remember. We need to remember where we came from. We need to remember what we've been delivered from. You know, sometimes we tend to take the blessings of the Lord for granted, and we forget what Jesus did on the cross for us. We forget about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we forget that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and this world is not our home. We are just here for a little while, living in this tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle. And so at the end of the year, when they had gathered in all their crops out of the field, they would have another feast to the Lord. You know, these feasts really are times of thanksgiving, times to thank the Lord for their deliverance in Egypt, times to thank the Lord for the first fruits that He had blessed them to have at the end gathering when they had it all gathered in out of the field, a time to thank the Lord for His many blessings and providing for them in that way. Let's get back to Deuteronomy chapter 26 to see a little bit more about this feast of first fruits that we were reading about. They were to take all the fruits, the fruit of the earth, the first fruits that they had here, put it in a basket, go into the place which the Lord had put His name there, verse 2, verse 3, "And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers for to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God." This is what they were to do. Now He's going to tell them what they're to say. God puts words in their mouth, the words that they are to say. He tells them what to do. He tells them what to say. You know, I'm thankful to tell you this morning, we are not puppets on a string, that we're only doing what the Lord makes us do. But yet there are some places and occasions where we need to do it exactly the way the Lord tells us to do. You know, there's two commandments that the Lord gives. He gives specific commandments and He gives general commandments. General commandments, you have flexibility. You know, the Bible tells us to sing. It doesn't say sing for 30 minutes. The Bible tells us to give. It doesn't tell us to give this green paper. It doesn't say exactly how. It just says give. It tells us to sing. Those are general commandments. But then He has specific commandments that you must do exactly the way the Lord tells you. God told Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood. Now, he wasn't at liberty to use pine or oak or maple or some other wood. He was supposed to use that particular wood. That was a specific commandment. In this case, we're reading about something that God says we are to do exactly the way He says to do it, or they were to do exactly how it's defined here. Verse 5, "And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation great, mighty, and populous." Now, they were having a history lesson here that Jacob, living in Canaan's land, a Syrian, you know, he calls him a Syrian here, and there was a famine in the land, and they were ready to die of starvation. But they went down into Egypt with 70 people and came out a million strong. They got very mighty and great and populous, verse 6, "And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And He hath brought us into this place. and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. They are going back through all the history of what has happened to their nation from the start of Jacob and his 12 sons going down into Egypt and coming out with a mighty hand. By the power of God, let me just say, by the power of God they came out. There's no natural way they could have done what they did. I mean, if you go back through all those 10 plagues, you know what the Lord was doing there. The Egyptians had many gods. And everything that they worshipped, the Lord used that to destroy them. They worshipped the locusts and the flies and the frogs, and all those things came in there to destroy them. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped the river. The Lord turned it into blood. All the things that they worshipped, He turned against them. And they came out with a mighty hand. And even down to these kinds of details, the Lord told them to borrow from the Egyptians jewels of gold and silver. And so they asked them for their jewels of gold and silver. And the Lord gave them favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And they freely borrowed to them. And so they spoiled them as they went out. And they go out there. And then Pharaoh repents of letting them go. And he and his chariots come. And they meet them in a place where, naturally speaking, they're sitting ducks. Mountains on either side, the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh and his chariots behind them. I mean, they got them. If there is ever a battle that was just so easy to be won, that was it. But there's one small problem. Actually, there's one big problem. The Lord gets in between them. You know, the Lord went before them with a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, and He went between them and the Egyptians so that the Egyptians couldn't get to Him. Meanwhile, He parts the Red Sea. They go through on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and his chariots try to do the same thing, they drive the chariots hard. The Lord loosens their wheels so they're falling off. And they say, "We got to turn back. He's fighting for them." They just now figured that out. And so the Lord brings the Red Sea on top of them and they drown. Meanwhile, Israel's sitting on the bank of the Red Sea watching all this, watching the Lord win the battle for them, and all they did is just did and went where the Lord told them to go. They went out with a mighty hand, and the Lord saved them without the loss of one. What a picture of the Lord's grace in saving His people from all of our enemies. Now, I want to point out, in this first fruits, the only way you could give this offering of the first fruits is you'd have had to come into the land, drive all the enemies out, possess the land, plant the seed, and then you'd have the first fruits. You had to have all that first, right? Israel didn't exactly do that. There are some nations in that land that tricked them, made them form a league with them. And they didn't drive them out the way they were supposed to. They ruined the picture. Back to the picture. They ruined the picture that they were supposed to have of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus went to that cross at Calvary, He destroyed all of our enemies without the loss of one. He didn't make any leagues or covenants with them. He destroyed them all. And the fact that we have any first fruit, the fact that we have any fruit, it's because the Lord drove all the enemies out, and now here we are in the promised land. Here we are in Canaan's land, in the Lord's kingdom, a place that He describes as flows with milk and honey. We sang the song this morning, "I love to live and labor here in the Lord's vineyard." Here in the vineyard of my Lord, I love to live and labor. This is a place where the fruit is produced. This is the place where God's people glorify God by producing fruit. But we're here because Jesus won the victory over all the enemies, drove them all out. And so here we are, planting, living, and laboring in the Lord's vineyard. That's the picture of the first fruits. And so they come and say, "We've been brought into a land which floweth with milk and honey," in verse 9. Verse 10, "And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which Thou, O Lord, hast given me." The acknowledgement is the Lord is the one who gave these first fruits. "And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you." They were to recognize God had provided the fruit. And I trust that we, even in our day, recognize everything that we have that's good in this life is a blessing from the Lord. a blessing from the Lord. And so, recognizing that blessing, we come on the first day of the week to give the Lord the first fruits. You know, when I was left the house and I was in college, we had a financial planner who came by and talked to us. And I realized then, you know, when you're 16 to 18, you really think you got everything figured out and that you're really smart. But I realized right then when he started talking about all this financial economic stuff, I said, I do not know anything about this. I've never heard of this. I am in trouble because I don't know what to think or believe about any of this. But the main thing they tried to impress upon us is that you can't get back time if you're investing money. You could start when you're older, but you can't make up for all that lost time for when you were younger. And they tried to encourage us to invest our money. And they had us follow this plan. They said, you need to pay yourself first. They said, take 10%, and they said, put it in savings, invest 10%, and then live off of 80%. That's what they told us to do. And that was their model. But you know, my dad gave us a little different model growing up. He said, you need to give your first 10% to the Lord, and at least 10%. He says, the Lord should get what comes first. You know, the world will tell you pay yourself first or take care of yourself first. But the Bible tells us to put the Lord first. The Lord should get the first fruits, not the second fruits and not the last fruits. He should get the first. The first fruits, because that's the picture of Christ as our first fruits and what he has accomplished so we might live in this land at peace and dwell here and have this first fruits. But you know, that wasn't the final feast. The last feast was a feast of ingathering. You know, when the Lord comes back again, we're going to see what that feast of ingathering represents. When the Lord comes back again, and we see the general resurrection take place. You know, the Lord, when he comes back again, the Bible says he's going to come back with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what happens at the end. That's the feast of ingathering, what it points us to. You know, I would say that those of you who've had a garden would know at the end of the year, after you brought in all the fruit, not all that fruit was good. Not all of it was exactly the way it needed to be. And according to the Bible, when the Lord's final resurrection takes place, not all of those who are resurrected are his people. There are going to be some who are resurrected from the dead, and they are going to, in Matthew chapter 13, he phrases it this way. He says, the good will be gathered into vessels, and the bad will be cast away. And when the Lord comes back again and the resurrection takes place, he's going to say, he's going to separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats and tell his sheep on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What's he going to tell those on the left, the goats? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what's going to happen at that end gathering at the very end of this life. But you know, this world, I hear this idea that there is a secret rapture or someone might be left out or we're resurrected at different times. The Bible does not support that idea. It doesn't teach that. It teaches that when the Lord comes back again, he comes back again with a shout, and everybody comes out of the graves, the good and the bad. They all come in, but they go to different places. But I tell you, when he comes back with a shout, Isaiah 43 says this is what he's going to shout. He's going to say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons and daughters from afar. Oh, when we hear those glorious words, that final resurrection of the dead, what a glorious time that's going to be. And so they had these three times throughout the year they were to keep these feasts and to remember all that was going to take place at the end. I'm going to skip on down to the end of this chapter. Verse 16, he says, this day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. When he says all thy heart and all thy soul, it means everything that is within you. Keep what the Lord has told you to do. He says, verse 17, thou hast avouched, that means affirmed or declared, the Lord this day to be thy God. If we can say that about ourselves, that we have declared that the Lord is our God, the Lord is the one that we worship, the Lord is the one that we're going to serve, and the Lord is the one that we're going to obey. He says, and to walk, this is what you've avouched, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes and His commandments and His judgments, and to hearken unto His voice. You do everything He tells you to do in the law, the moral law. You're going to keep His justice and judgment. You're going to hearken to His voice. You're going to listen to what He has to say. Now, this is the Lord's response, verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be His peculiar people. Now, we use that word peculiar to mean strange. The Bible, when it says peculiar, means purchased people. They are a special people. The Lord has avouched thee to be His special people, as He hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all His commandments. He promised this over in Exodus, I believe in chapter 19, verse 5. He promised that if they would keep His commandments, obey His voice, that they would be His peculiar people, His special people. And now notice the final verse of this chapter, verse 19. And to make thee high above all nations which He hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as He has spoken. Now, He says, God has made thee to be a nation that's high above all other nations. You are the superior nation above all the rest. But what makes them superior? What makes them superior is the presence of God, as we mentioned them coming out of Egypt. What made the difference was God there in the midst. What makes the difference of us here in this church? What makes us different from just gathering together like any social group in this world? What's the difference? The difference is the Lord in the place and His presence. That's what makes all the difference. You go to church and you worship the Lord and He comes and makes His presence known. I'll tell you, that's what makes it all the difference. That's what makes it a little heaven here on earth. He lifts us up above our sorrows and our trials for a little while. And He makes us high above all nations. In fact, that is told in Scripture. In Malachi chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 2, I'll get that one because I know it's there. That He says, in the last days, God will establish His house upon the top of the mountains, exalted above the hills. He's the one that exalts us because we are a part of His house and His kingdom and His people. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It is high above all other nations which He hath made. But then He says this, and this is all sermons in themselves, in praise and in name and in honor. We are higher in praise and name and in honor. The praise that we render to the Lord. You know, we could render praise to the Lord that is blasphemous or not correct or not really praising the Lord the way it should. But the praise that we render, that the Bible tells us when we sing with the understanding and we sing with the voice. We sing songs that are doctrinally true and sound. And the praise that should be rendered here should be higher than any other praise He gets anywhere else. In name, there is no greater name than the name of God. His name is above all other names. And here in this place, we take the name of the Lord upon us. Just like a bride who takes her husband's name when they're married. Now, I know some people who really don't like that practice, and the bride wants to keep her own name. But there's a point behind that. The point is, it's a picture of Christ and His church. She takes His name because she is painting a picture of the bride of Christ to our husband, Jesus Christ. We take His name which is above every name, and that name which every knee shall bow to that name. And in honor. You know, you have honor here because the Lord has honored us. The honor that we have is because the Lord has made us honorable. God has given us, crowned us with glory and honor. He's given us honor that is not no honor on by any man could ever give you, like the honor that the Lord gives us. He says that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God as He has spoken. You know, we as followers of Jesus Christ need to value holiness over happiness. in this world in which we live, there's a great push to try to make everybody happy. And I've even heard some say, well, God just wants you to be happy. I'll tell you, I believe what God wants is He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be righteous, and He wants you to be set apart from the rest. He never called on us to blend in with this world or be conformed to this world. We're supposed to be a holy people, a people who are a special people, a peculiar people. And if you're going to be special, that means you're different from the rest. And certainly God has called on us to be His peculiar people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people." Peter said that we, as God's people, are His peculiar people. You know, we read these things in the Old Testament and think, well, he's just talking to the nation of Israel. I hope that after looking at these things this morning, you see these things aren't just for Israel. These things point to things that we even have even today. I tell you, those are three things that I encourage all of us to spend a great deal of time thinking and considering on. The Passover, what the Lord did on the cross at Calvary, the first fruits, Jesus coming out of that grave, victorious over death, and giving us the victory over death by His victory, and that feast of ingathering coming in. But you know, there's one little word that we didn't really dwell on a whole lot. And that's the word feast. That's the word I like to dwell on. All these things that we're talking about that we need to think about, we need to also feast. Those are a feast. Those are something that feeds our soul, that we feast on in considering these wonderful things. When we come to the house of God, that's what we should be expecting to receive, is a feast. A table prepared by the Lord that, you know, Brother Joe mentioned the minister of the gospel. You know, I'll tell you what the minister of the gospel really is. He's like Brother Joe Myers. He is a chef. He doesn't come up with the food. The food is provided to the preacher. It's his job to cook it and prepare it and to plate it and present it to you. That's what it is. And you should come expecting to eat and find food for your soul. Oh, what a blessing to come and feast on these wonderful things that the Lord has given to us. I thank you for your good attention this morning.